Father, we are grateful. As there were 10 lepers that were healed, only one came back to give you thanks and praise and glory. As Thanksgiving is coming up, may we remember and be thankful for what you have done for us. You took us out of the pit. You left the 99 to go for the one. That's each one of us here. We can never give enough of thanks for what you have given us and what you have prepared for us. However, you're not interested in the quantity as much as in the quality. So, Lord, take our hearts now, what we have, what we don't have. In faith, we say, thank you, Jesus. And all in agreement say, amen. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, the title is called, In the Same Way. So what is he referring to? Well, he's giving the order that God has placed in this world. There's an order in family. There's an order in government. And there's an order in the church. And when you think about it, everything has some order. The seed that is planted has an order that it'll become what it is. Peach tree of a seed will produce a peach tree and grow peaches. So everything has an order to it. And so he says in the same way, and now he's speaking to the wives. Prior to that, he was speaking to people who are working under somebody. He speaks to those who are under the government, the order of the government. And he speaks to those who are in a family. So in this particular section that we're going to speak about, he's going to speak about the order of a wife in a family. And now some people feel, oh, wow, she's got the lowest part. She's supposed to be submissive. But let me give you an example here of what submissiveness means. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So let me ask you the question. Because God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ, does that make Jesus Christ less than God? No, it's the triune God. They're all equal. They just had different positions to do the work of God. The Father had the position of sending his Son. The Son had the position of the redemptive work of dying on the cross. And Jesus also said, unless I go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would glorify me. So is the Holy Spirit less, because he's not talking about himself, than Jesus? Not at all. He's equal. Is Jesus less because he felt the pain of the cross and the separation than God the Father? No. They're all equal. They just have different positions. And it's the same thing in the husband and wife. Different positions, but all equal in God. There has to be an order from the scriptures and just in natural life. There is an order. When there's a red light, you stop. A green light, you go. Without it, there's confusion. Without it, there is disharmony. So in this case, he speaks about the woman first being submissive to her husband, who is disobedient to the word of God. Because by her meekness and gentleness, she could turn his heart back to the Lord. Rather than fighting fire with fire, as the world does, and flesh with flesh, he encourages, or he speaks to the woman to turn a gentle cheek. He's not saying here to be a doormat. We understand that. There are places that we know where a woman is not to be submissive to her husband, even if the Bible says, wife, be submissive to your husband. But if your husband is beating you and dishonoring you in ways that are very obvious. Maybe he's telling you to go to get some liquor at the liquor store so we both can drink it up. Well, you're not to be obedient to that. But in this case, he's saying here that we, as husbands, as wives, as those under authority, in the same way that Christ suffered, we are to suffer. So that's what he refers to in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So in the same way, now he's referring to chapter 2, verse 22, about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So that's what he's saying. In the same way, suffer, not with insult for insult, but keep entrusting yourself to God the Father. And as I read, or as we read, we'll see that is for all people, not just for wives. But in this case, the order is speaking to the wife to submit to the Lord with your gentle behavior. Because by doing that, you may win him back. And that's so true. You know, fire begets fire. So if the husband is shooting his mouth off with fire, you know, your first inclination is to defend yourself and shoot fire back. And fire begets fire. It doesn't change anything. But rather, by seeing someone not being sucked into that argument and seeing that person having a gentle and quiet spirit, it makes you think, wow, you're not getting sucked into this argument. And there's no more fuel for the fire. And it gives that person a chance to say, wow, what am I doing? What a big klutz I am. So that's the hope of it. Doesn't always turn out that way, but we are to be entrusting God for the results. So we read now in verse 3 and 4, he says, don't let your adornment just be the external. God looks at the heart, the internal. So he says, your adornment must not be merely external. So he's not saying here that you're to wear sackcloth and ashes as a wife, never wear makeup, never wear any of that stuff. But he's saying, don't let it merely be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, jewelry, putting on of dresses. But let it be the hidden person, the internal of the heart, the inner man, with an imperishable quality of a gentle, that means meek, and quiet. That doesn't mean you never say anything, but it means a peaceable, a tranquil spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So God sees the hidden person, the inner man, the inner woman, the quietness of that person. Jesus spoke to the people concerning their prayer life and their giving. He said, don't be like the Pharisees who pray out loud and let everyone see what I'm doing. They're looking for the praises of the people. Wow, he's spiritual. He's not saying here you can't pray out loud, but he's saying their motives were wrong. He said, don't you pray that way, but you pray, in other words, let your motive be, go to a quiet place, go to your closet. He's not literally saying you need to go into your closet, but he's saying here, find a quiet place between you and the Father, and he who sees in secret will reward you. That's how it always works. When no one else is looking, when no one else is watching, that's who you are. Be in the store, be no one sees you. How do you respond? How do you act? So he's saying here, don't only have the outward, but have the inner beauty that is precious in the sight of the Lord. I'll give you an example. It tells us in 1 Samuel 13 concerning David, King Saul. He was into the praises of man. He tried to please man and disobey God. When God said, wipe out the Amalekites, he didn't. So the kingdom was taken from him, and he said he was looking for himself a man after his own heart. And that happened to be David. So Samuel, the prophet, was told by God, now go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of the sons who I will tell you to anoint as the next king. And he didn't tell him his name. So the father, Jesse, starts marching out his boys. He had seven of them. And the first one was Eliab. And this is what Samuel thought in his mind. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to him, do not look at his appearance or at his height or stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So this son of his, Eliab, came out, and he must have been strong in stature. And Samuel said, he must going to be the next king. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, hey, don't look at his outward. I don't judge by outward appearance. I judge from a person's heart. And so after he marches all of his sons in front of Samuel, nope. Samuel scratches his head and says, do you have anyone else? He said, yeah, I got this little guy in the fields. He's tending the sheep. He's the youngest. Well, bring him in. So they brought him in, and bingo, he was to be the next king. So you see, he was hidden. He was in the sheep fields. He had no clue, but God seen him. God seen his heart. And he said, I'm looking for a man whose heart is after me. So he sees your heart, and he sees my heart. We don't have to impress anybody. But he said, let it be the imperishable quality of a quiet, meek, and a gentle, meek spirit. And that word meek actually means power under control. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, you know, it means you have it, but you got it under control. And that's power. When you can get hit over the head and your first reaction is to do the same, and no, I could, but no, I'm going to be meek. And God sees that, and he will reward that. That's what he's saying here. So this inner man, this quality is precious in the sight of the Lord. It pleases the Lord, and that's what we're about, to please the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what we do. Lord, what pleases you? And without a doubt, it says, faith pleases the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We spoke about that this morning, and people came up. Faith pleases the Lord. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. And those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith pleases God. So the next time you turn the cheek, or the next time you pray, or the next time you give, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter who sees you. It matters that God sees you, and that he sees in secret, and he will reward you. That's our God. And that's how you build up your inner man, that part that cannot be rocked. Verse 5 and 7, he says, for in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, which is really just a terminology for respect. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened, because there's a, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know what's going to happen by any fear. Now he deals with the husband. He says, you husbands, in the same way, that is being submissive to your wife, even sometimes when you know that you're right, it doesn't mean that you don't have the final answer to a decision that needs to be made, because you're supposed to. But as someone once said, the man is the head, But the wife is the neck that turns the head. And you got to say, so true is that. Many times a woman's influence on the man's decision comes from her. So it's a joint compound for both husbands and wives. So the husband is to live with your wife in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now, he's not saying weaker in any other sense but the physical sense. And that's a fact. I don't need to show how women are different than men. You probably already know it. Women are not weaker in intellect. They're not weaker even in leadership. They're not weaker in spirituality. None of that. But there is a difference. And men have to understand there is a difference between a husband and a wife, between a male and a female. Besides it being physical, it's also a difference in so many ways. Men can't have babies. I'm so glad for that. The pain that a woman has. Mothers and women are nurturers. Men aren't. Men are more, you know, okay, what's for dinner? You know, and, you know, they'll be more aggressive, and that's just testosterone. Men have more testosterone and so forth and so on. So what he's saying here is understand the woman, the wife, she's weaker. She may not be running as fast as you run. She may not be picking up as much weight as you're picking up. They're different. And understand that without saying, hey, you know, she should be just like me. No, they're different. And rightfully so. I could go on how women think, they say, with both sides of their brain, and they connect. They got wires in there that connect, while a man just thinks in a box, you know, and that's how I know I am. You know, let me get this done. Boom. Meanwhile, the woman is thinking, well, you know, you got to do this, that. They're already, you know, connecting. So to the glory of God, each one of us been placed in that position. You've been placed as a female by God's design. We men have been placed as men by God's design. You had no say in who you were going to be born to. What parent? You had no say to where you were going to be born. You had no say whether you were going to be a male or female. This was God's sovereign, divine placement of you and of me. No glory to, well, you know, I fought a little bit more inside the womb and I came out a man. Nothing like that. You know, we had no ability to change who we were going to be. That's how God made us to be, for his glory, for his purpose. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired for his glory. So if he made you a female, that's how he made you, for his glory. If he made you a male, that's how he made you, for his glory. There's no competition. It's just sometimes, you know, the world gets into our heads and they try to make the male act a certain way or be a certain way and macho, whatever it may be, and a woman to act a certain way and be a certain way. And we have to understand in God, everyone's equal at the cross. We just have different positions for his glory, and he was the one that designed you that way, not man. So in verses 18 to 12, he says to sum it all up. So what was he summing up? Chapters 1 and 2, which is being submissive to your workforce as slaves, he was saying, or to the government, and to wives and to husbands. So he's including everyone in this. So to sum it all up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that's a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14. You could look that up later. But notice he says here, that the Lord attends to our prayers when we're living a righteous life. And that's scriptural. In 1 John 3:22, for whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So, you know, there is a connection there to living a righteous life. God hears your prayers. Now, he hears the prayers of the sinner too. But let me ask you a question. If your son or daughter asks you as a parent for something, and then a stranger came up to you and asked for the same thing, who would you give it to first? You'd give it to your son or daughter. Why? Because there's blood there. There's a relationship. There's father and son or mother and daughter, not a stranger. So that's why he's saying, if you're living a righteous life, you're one of mine, and I'm going to hear your prayers. Not being perfect, not being sinless. That's not what he's saying. But there is a confidence that you could have when you're doing the work of the Lord, when you're living a righteous life. Not to say he gives you carte blanche. Oh, Lord, I've been living for you, and I'm praying for this, and I'm praying for that. If it's in his will. And his will is pretty broad, so don't think he's stingy. Have faith, but keep on living for him if you want peace. If you want to live a long life, keep deceit from your mind. And that's just a physical understanding. If you're living by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. If you're living by lies, more than likely that lie is going to catch up to you, and you're going to suffer the consequences for that. So in verses 13 through 14, he says, now, here we go back to the suffering in doing righteousness. So he says, for who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for good? For even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So there are times when we're going to suffer for doing the right thing. He said, don't fear their intimidation. You're blessed. To suffer for the Lord, there is a blessing in that. In Acts 5:41, when they were speaking the word of God, the apostles, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees took them in and had them stand in the middle. And they said, no, we have to speak the word of the Lord. And so they flogged them, boom, whipped them. And it tells me in verse 41 of Acts 5, it says, then they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. So sometimes, you know, you go through a suffering. We have to look at it from a different perspective and say, Lord, thank you that you considered me worthy to suffer for your name. I'm doing the right thing. I'm not suffering for the evil, but I'm doing the right thing. And people don't understand it, and I could be intimidated by them, but you swallow it and you say, Lord, thank you that I can take the flogging for your name. It's a privilege. I would rather not go that route. How many could say amen to that? How many want to go that route? Oh, little alligator hands up there, yeah. But if it comes your way, and it does come your way sooner or later, we have to look at it and say, God, give me the grace to suffer. Maybe I need not to say nothing, not to retaliate, not to give insult for insult, fire with fire, but just to say, oh, Lord, this is difficult. Please help me to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And he will. That's his will for you and me. So now we go down to verse 15, and he says, but sanctify, and that means consecrate, make him the first and not the last. Sanctify, consecrate Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you, hey, what's up with you? I saw the boss rip you to shreds, and you didn't say nothing. What's up? It says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. In Timothy 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. So when he's saying here, if Christ is your Lord, you'll be able to give a defense without defending the Lord of why you did what you did. If he's not the Lord of your life, it's going to be difficult to give an answer to that person who asked you, hey, why didn't you just say something? Why didn't you act back? Because you could have done it because you didn't want to lose your job. You could have done it because you wanted to be on good terms with your boss or whoever it was. But if you made Christ your Lord, then you're doing it for him, and you're able to tell that person, I did it for the Lord. The Lord is my rewarder. The Lord is going to take care of me. But if he's not the Lord, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to make up some other reason. So study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You see, we have to know the word. If you don't put anything in like a computer, nothing's going to come out. So study, know the word. Be ready in season and out of season, because sometimes, you know, you're ready. Oh, yeah, I just prayed up. I just read the scriptures and boom, someone comes to you and it seems like they ask the very question that you just studied. But then at other times, you just get out of bed, you're yawning, you're walking to the store to get a cup of coffee and, you know, you're not ready. You know, you're out of season. But we should always be ready to give a word for the Lord Jesus, for people to get saved, whether it's in season or out of season. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. You don't have to have it all figured out. Different times, you know, I'll maybe call up someone, hey, share something, God. I don't got nothing to share. Just open your mouth. God will give you something. And God always does. If you would operate in faith and not always wait for everything to be perfect, but just say, oh, Lord, this is for your glory. This is not for me. What should I say to this person? And sure enough, he says in Matthew, he says, don't worry if they bring you before kings and you have nothing to say, but the Holy Spirit will give you something to say at the right time. So be ready. Christ is Lord. So what does it mean to be Lord? And I shared this with the five-minute nugget. What defines lordship is obedience. Just as much as what describes water is wet, what describes fire is hot, what describes lordship is obedience in our life. And Jesus hit on that a couple of times. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I ask or say? So you see, obedience is synonymous with lordship. And here's the next parable, and then we'll move on. In Luke chapter 6, you remember the story? Two people, one built their house on the rock, and the flood came. His house stood. The other person built his house on the sand without a foundation, and when the floods came, it collapsed. So he's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? For everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will tell you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred and the torrents burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who had heard and had not acted accordingly, he's like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. He didn't dig deep. And the torrents burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. To call him Lord, Lord, we must act in obedience to what he said. Otherwise, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. Eventually, the rain is going to come, the wind. You're going to get hit with persecution, pain, sorrow, things that you don't expect. They just come your way. Not because you're evil, but it just comes to you. You get sick, not because, okay, I've been taking my vitamins, I've been exercising, boom, I'm sick. Yeah? We don't know why it happens, but it does happen to all of us. Angela prayed for me, and all of us just agreed. I need prayer just as much as we all do. But he's right. Last February, there it was. I was as strong as a bull. And out of the clear blue, bam, I got COVID. Boom. Didn't even know. How did I get this? I don't know. But it was so bad, I had to be taken to the hospital, had to be intubated, had to get surgery. I had a blood clot in my artery that was would have went to my heart in a second. So people were praying. People were praying for me. But I didn't expect it. I should have been, but I believe the Lord wants me here for a little while longer. All of us got a time for the Lord, and I'm grateful for it. But I know prayers of the saints kept me from, I was a goner. Didn't want to be, didn't expect it to be, but that's how life is for all of us. Sickness. How did this happen to me? Why me? It happens to everyone and anyone, anytime, any place. It's just to be ready. Serve the Lord with the time that we have. Whatever time you have left on this earth, live for Him. Make your life count for Him. And here we are, the Horizon Church. We're a family. We work together. We pray together. We laugh together. We eat together. Yeah, we eat together. We do it all together. And that's the way it should be. But we only have a short time before He comes back. We need to continue to work for the Lord and save souls. Live your life for the Lord. Your life counts. My life counts. It's a building that goes up brick by brick, and it's for one reason only. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come just to make us fat and full and just hang out and love on each other. But He made us to do that, but more importantly, to go and win and disciple, to win people to Christ. And if we're not, and I'm not in a spiritual healthy place, I can't do that. And my time goes and goes until finally I meet the Lord. So my encouragement for all of us is, you're all part of me, I'm part of you. Together we win. Apart from each other, we lose. So stay close to the family of God. Continue to invest in your family, in the family of God, to win souls while we still have our breath, because time is going on. Now, back to chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. And he continues, Peter says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now there's an application here for us, a spiritual application, but he's referring to His physical death and His resurrection life, made alive in the Spirit, and we'll read that in the next verses. But notice it says that He who was righteous died for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. So here is the connection. So he's saying here, when you suffer, even though you're righteous, you can bring others to God. People can see you and say, well, this is the real deal. This is a disciple. This is someone who is not a church goer for the sake of going to church, but I've seen rocks thrown at him in verbal abuse. I've seen faces. I've seen ugliness thrown at him or her, and they're not reviling back. That can be a witness for them to come to Christ. Paul said, "I become all things for all men so that some may be saved. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the slave, I become a slave, but yet I'm still free. I become all things to all people so that some may be saved." So even in that time when you get reviled or whatever it may be from a friend, a family, or even a stranger. You just don't know what the future holds for that person when they see you standing up under fire. It's got to make an impression. And that's what he's saying here, that remember Christ the just died for the unjust to bring us to Christ. So maybe too, when we suffer, it can bring others to Christ. But it says here, he was made, he died in the flesh on the cross, but he was made alive in the spirit. And there's a truth to that. When I die, not physical death, but when I die in my flesh, in my retaliation, when I die in my selfishness or independence or my way or the highway, when I die to that area, my flesh dies and his spiritual life comes in me. If I never die to self, I'll never experience his life. It's when you are weak that his strength is perfected in us. But like the flesh, it just doesn't want to die. It'll go down with the ship. But if you're smart, you say, I can't win this one, Lord. It's painful. Please pour out your spirit. Give me grace to get through this. Let me sense your strength, your power. And that's when it happens. When we deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him, will receive his resurrection life. So it tells me in Romans 8:13, if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. You must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So by the Spirit, progressively, there are areas in my life and your life that God puts his finger on, and we have a choice. Sometimes we fail, but we need to say, God, forgive me. I blew it this time. He'll give us another chance. You'll be more alert to it. And you'll say, Lord, strengthen me now, because you'll come back again. Because he wants to give you victory over that area, just more than you want victory, but I believe we all want victory in those areas. Amen? I don't like to be, cold and hard and angry and all of that stuff. No one does. That's the flesh. So situations come up where we say, Lord, I need to die to that. And when you die to that, you experience the freedom. You experience his spirit. And that's what we all want. Moving on in verses 19 through 20. Now here is something I want to explain to you. And it's going to be found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. So you could run ahead there and look it up. But in 19 to 20, it says, Jesus now, who died in his body but was raised in his spirit, what happened with those 3 days? Where did he go? Some teachers believe that he was tormented by Satan. I don't believe that. That's not scriptural. But here's what the word of God says happened to Christ in the spirit, in which he also went down, or he went and made proclamation. Not preaching the gospel, but proclamation that he was the Lord, that he was God in life and in death. And where did he go? He went to Hades. Remember, Hades has two sides. It has the side where the one man was there, and he said, Father Abraham, put some water on your finger and give it to me. It's I'm thirsty here. It's too hot. And Abraham said, I can't go over to you. And you can't come over to me because there's a big chasm in the middle. So Hades, before Christ rose from the dead, there were those who died before Christ rose, and they went to this place called paradise, which was Hades, but it was called Abraham's bosom. And on the other side of this location was a big chasm after that, a big canyon. And on the other side of that was Hades, where people are being tormented, waiting for the judgment day of Christ to come. So it's like a holding pen. So that's where Christ went to proclaim that he is Lord, to be Lord of all locations, all places. Listen, he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So for all of that years, all those years, whether it be the 120 years or whatever time it was there, he's not referring to it, but these people were now in prison. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Noah building the ark, they say, for 120 years. And so these people, these souls, God, what are you doing, Noah? And so now they died. They went to Hades. And God went, Jesus went down there and made proclamation, I conquered death. I'm the Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 8 through 10 will confirm this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, right, the third day, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to the men. So here was Abraham's bosom, paradise. He led captive. He took them and led them up to heaven. Now, the expression, he ascended, what does that mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, Jesus, also he who ascended far above all the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. He is the Lord of everywhere and every place. Hades, heaven, earth, he's the Lord of death and of life. So he ascended with those who were in Abraham's bosom, but he also went across and preached, or I should say proclaimed his lordship. It doesn't say what, but we know he didn't preach the gospel, because once you're dead, it's appointed a man to die once, and then after that judgment. So he wasn't preaching the gospel to these folks who died during the time of Noah, but he was proclaiming his power, his lordship, to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Verses 21 through 22, and that's the finishing product. Now, corresponding to that baptism, that is Noah and the ark and Jesus dying and rising from the dead, baptism now saves you. It's good works. It's baptism now saves me? No, because he explains in the next part. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal, but faith to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, baptism, not the removal, but the symbolism of baptism is that I have died with Christ, my sins are forgiven, and now I am risen. It's not the removal, it's not the works of baptism that saves you or saves me. Some cults kind of preach that sometimes. You must get baptized in the name of Jesus only. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is just an outward expression of what has taken place in your life as a Christian. My old ways of life and sin are dead. They go into the grave of water. And when I come up, I'm coming up expressing I'm a new creation now. I belong to Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? And that's what baptism does. It's like saying, hey, I'm married. This ring doesn't make me married. It's me confessing before the pastor or whatever, do you take this woman to be your lawful and wedded wife? I do. And then you sign a document. Baptism, that doesn't make you marriage. It's you being united to that person in your heart, to her heart or his heart. And then you sign. Well, baptism doesn't save you just as much as the ring doesn't save you being married, but it's an expression of your heart being united to his heart, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You signed your name there. He won't erase it if you belong to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You cannot be unborn. That's a good thing. If you're born again, don't think you can go back into your mother's womb and get unborn. It doesn't happen. But you have to make sure you're born again. And the way you know you're born again is simply saying, Jesus, I want you as my Savior and my Lord. I want to follow you for the rest of my days. I receive your grace for forgiveness. It's a gift. And that's what he gives everyone who asks for the gift. He cleanses our conscience. The conscience is on a works program. And we close with this thought. many years ago, conscience is something that God uses. But you don't get saved by your conscience because the conscience is never satisfied. The conscience will always say, did you do it right? You need to do more. And then when you do more, are you sure about that? Maybe you need to do a little bit more. There's no faith of saying, God, I believe it. Case closed. Conscience has been washed with the blood of Christ. I could recall, and I want to end with this. My conscience, many, many years ago, wanted to do the right thing for God. I believed I was saved by grace. It was a gift. But yet I didn't have that experience of really knowing that as my own. I knew it in theology, in my mind, but not in experience. But the time came where I would try to be so perfect, my conscience would say, John, cross at the green, not in between. Remember that saying? So I have to go to the corner. What time is it? Well, it's 1 o'clock. Pastor, you've been preaching too long. 1 o'clock and 10 seconds. I wanted to be precise. My conscience would say, well, I don't know, that watch might be too old. You need to get a new one to be more accurate. And so I was getting wound up tighter and tighter and tighter. And my conscience would just keep saying, go, 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 go. Look under every rock. Look under everything and just get it all right. And there's no end to that until finally the word of the Lord came to me. John, Colossians, you are complete in him. Stop trying to make yourself complete. You are already complete. And my conscience just went out the window. No longer am I following my conscience. I'm following by faith the word of God. Amen? So for all of us here, as the worship team comes up, the most important decision you could ever make, truthfully, is to be born again. If you have already accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're good. Faith, grace. Just hold on to that and believe, hey, I'm saved by the works of what Jesus did, not by my own works. But if you're not sure and you've never asked Christ, he's given you a free will. This time may never come again. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow can be too late. So with every head bowed, I want to ask you, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe he rose from the dead on the third day? And if you do believe that he is God and he is the Lord of your life and you want to follow him from now on in, just raise your hand and say, yes, I do. Amen. God bless you guys. Bless you all. Now, the Bible is clear about this. Before we start, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So I'm going to ask you to confess with your mouth. You already believe in your heart. Confess this prayer and say, Jesus, I believe in you, nice and loud. Jesus, I believe in you. Amen. I believe you died on a cross for my sins. I believe there's no other way to heaven. I believe you are the Lord of everything, and I give you my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I want to live for you from now on in to be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.